There we go. Oh, glory to God. Glory to God. All right, brethren. We're in chapter 62. And Jesus is declaring his intercessory ministry, as it were. He's standing in the stead for Zion, and because of their sakes, and that's us, he's not going to hold his peace. Aren't you glad? Hallelujah. Until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. Verse 1. That brings us to verse 2. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Now that's just the way it's going to end up. No matter what you see, that's the way it's going to end up. So the prayer of Christ is going to be fulfilled. And this glory that he's talking about, shall see thy righteousness and thy glory, is only possible because Jesus purchased it for us. That's the only way it's possible. He purchased it for us. Chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, talks about that glory that comes in Christ. And of course, we know the glory of the Lord has risen upon thee. Chapter 60, and verse 3. It's the Lord's glory. And it's because of his intercession, brethren, that the kings and those of the earth are going to see that glory. Now, when are they going to see that glory? And notice it says, in all kings, thy glory. I have a feeling that God is going to cause that to happen when the gospel is preached to the whole world here before the end comes. There's going to be a glory that they're going to see. And then, but basically, that glory is going to be seen in the second coming. And then in the millennium. And then finally at the great judgment. And then it'll be clear for all to see. But at the second coming, it'll be seen because the saints are coming back with Christ. During the millennium, it'll be seen because of the rulership over the earth. And then at the final judgment, that glory is seen because of the, it says, what we have done before the Lord is done in secret, but God will reward us openly, and so it'll be done before all. And then it says, and thou shalt be called by a new name. A new name. A new name speaks of a new nature, right? A new situation. And that new nature, new situation is going to be an incorruptible one. An incorruptible situation, an incorruptible nature, and therefore we're going to get a new name, an incorruptible name. And this incorruptible name is like Jesus. That's an incorruptible name. You're going to get his name, you know, or at least a name connected with him. Undoubtedly, this name will deal with that new relationship of marriage. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give thee to the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receives it. And also later down, chapter 3, verse 12. Says, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, in the middle of the verse there, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of the heaven from my God, and I'll write upon him my new name. The name of God, the name of the city of God, the name of the New Jerusalem, and my name. Kind of get the idea that maybe, you know, instead of that, names plastered all over you, that the same name that is the name of God is the same name that is the name of Christ, is the same name for the new city, the city of God. And I don't have it down here, but remember in Jeremiah, where it calls Jesus Christ the branch, there's two places. One is chapter 23, and the other one is chapter 32, I believe, or 33, something like that, 31 maybe. I think it's 32. And in there it says, the Lord, which is the righteousness. And then later it says, the city of the Lord, which is called Yahweh, our righteousness. And so Yahweh is called Yahweh, our righteousness, and the city of Yahweh is called Yahweh, our righteousness. The same name for both the city and God. Both the city and God. And that's the same way it'll be with us. Same name. So it's an incorruptible name. And then this last phrase says, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Now, the word name here, this last word, name, means literally to pierce or to mark or to puncture, to designate in a distinguishing manner. To designate in a distinguishing manner. And so it's a name which the Lord shall distinguish, you know, and to designate in a distinguishing manner. The same Hebrew word is found in Numbers chapter 1 and verse 17. I've got it here. Let me read it. Numbers 1 and verse 17. And Moses and Aaron took these men which are expressed by their names, which are expressed by their designation. And the Lord will put that into us. In other words, it's going to be a very distinguishing characteristic. Put it into us. And we know that throughout the Bible, name refers to character. It refers to character. You'll have a very distinguished character, a distinguished name. And it's going to be because we're going to take on Christ. In a way, in an incorruptible way, we're going to know even as we are fully known. Oh, glory. That's going to be wonderful. Yeah?
It's interesting that if this is referring to the gospel being preached before the rapture, then the glory is upon us. It's also said that his wife has made herself ready, that we'll be his wife.
So yes.
Relationship, and that we'll be able to see
it. Yes. Absolutely. Praise the Lord.
Can we draw a parallel between this name, the piercer mark, and sign for a love slave in the Old Testament to
sure.
The year?
Sure. I don't know how the Hebrew goes, but that'd be interesting. That'd be interesting to find that out. But sure, I draw a parallel because you're distinguished. You're marked in a distinguished way. And as a love slave, your ear is pierced, bored through with an awl. Very interesting. I'd never thought of that. I'll check that out. You check it out. See what you come up with. Sure, you can research just like anybody. All right, verse 3. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Oh, wow, praise the Lord. This is beautiful. Well, first of all, the crown of glory. This is the term used to refer to the headdress of the high priest. We see it described in Exodus 28. Exodus 28, verses 36 to 38. This crown of glory, this diadem of glory, this headdress of the high priest. And this is also the diadem or the crown that was given to Joshua in Zechariah 3 and verse 5. Joshua the high priest now, not Joshua who led him into Canaan's land, but Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3 and verse 5. What does that mean, brethren? We shall be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord. We will be that distinguishing factor to the Lord in relationship to his intercession, his mediatorship, will be that distinguishing feature. And see, we are the ones that are we become the arm of the Lord through Christ. His own arm brought him salvation. We become that arm of the Lord in Christ. And we shall be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, in his hand. And it shows the special care and the special place that we have in God's heart because we're in his hand. With that crown in his hand, and that's the place of special care. Psalms 80 and verse 15. And also it's the place of special protection. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 3. And so we are that crown of the Lord. In other words, we're the glory of his creation. Well, that's amazing. We're the glory of his creation. And we also trust on his headship. You see, we sit on his head. We trust and rely on his headship. We are that crown. And a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. So it's the same concept. Now the Lord himself, in another sense, he is that crown. And we are the jewels upon it. Malachi 3 and verse 17. We are the jewels upon that crown. And you find that many times in the Bible an image is taken very many ways. You know, we are the body of the Lord, but then he is his own body, as it were. I mean, you know, we are the garments of the Lord in another view, see? And then one viewer is crown, and he is the crown. He is that glory and the We are the extension of him. And so many times we find that the types that relate to Christ also relate to the church, and vice versa. All right, verse 4. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delights in thee, and thy land shall be married. Now, they translated the first two Hebrew words, and then they transliterated the last two Hebrew words. You will no longer be called forsaken, in the Hebrew, Azubah, A-Z-U-B-A-H. You will no longer be forsaken anymore. Romans 11, verse 26. That's right, all Israel shall be saved, and the Lord will bring them all in, and that's exactly what's going to happen. And see, right now, we are no longer termed forsaken. The church will never be forsaken. Never, never. Chapter 54 and verse 10. Chapter 54 and verse 10 of Isaiah, for the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. All right. And so no longer be Azubah, or then desolate is Shemama. S-H-E-M-A-M-A-H. I won't test you on these words, but just so that you can see the Hebrew in it. It'll no longer be a desolate. Put down there Hosea 1 and verse 10. Praise the Lord, it will no longer be desolate or forsaken. But God will be with us. His kindness will never depart from the church, brethren. You have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. Now see, before, some of the saints had things to fear because they were in Israel. And even though they wanted to walk with God, the nation had forsaken God. And the kings had forsaken God. And so they came under the judgment of God. And they endured tremendous judgment, just like the rest. But see, we'll never have to go through that. We'll never have to go through the forsaking that Christ went through. We'll never have to go through the forsaking that the others went through. God will always be with us. But thou shalt be termed Hephzibah. Hephzibah means my delight is in her. My delight is in her. And of course, that's a type of Christ. I tell you, that word right there, if you got any problems with the Lord not liking you and all of this, hey, he apprehended you to be his bride, and therefore your name is Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her. So quit canceling out the word of God. Recognize that the Lord does delight in you. Hephzibah. Yes. Hephzibah, by the way, was the name of Hezekiah's wife. And this is probably during the reign of Hezekiah that he is prophesying. So God will be delighted in her. And the Lord, thy land, Beulah. And Beulah simply means thou art married. And the land will be married. In other words, the land will not be like a widow, desolate without anyone to care for her. But the land will be married, meaning the land is cared for. It is watched out, not only by God, but also by men. In other words, God sends the rain, then the men are there to dress the vines and to plow the land and to take out the weeds and the stones. And so the land becomes married. And they're no longer carried off into captivity, but they're there in the land. Revelation 21, verses 2 and 4. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heavens, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Oh, glory to God. One day, brethren, one day, keep your heart full of that. And it makes these days, a day at a time, no problem at all. Verse 5. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Now this is basically describing what was promised back in verse 4. The sons will marry thee. Marry the land, that is. Marry the nation. In other words, they will be there and they'll stay in the nation to till the land and care for the land and produce more fruit. They're not going to be carried off into captivity. So marrying the land, joined to the land here, is talking about the caring for the crops and being there and not being killed in battle or taken into captivity. So thy sons shall marry thee. And then also, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Now, those of you that have been married, how did you rejoice on your wedding day? I mean, it was super stupendous. You were just thrilled. Well, God is like that, only better. only better. There is a rejoicing that God has over His church that we need to believe so that we can have the joy in it, to really accept the pleasure that God takes in us, that we really can please His heart in that way. Oh, this is so wonderful. This is so wonderful. And the highest experience we have in this life of union and fellowship and love, which is reserved for marriage, as far as for this life, is what God uses as a type of His relationship with the church. So don't belittle the love and the appreciation and the delight that God gets out of the church. Now let me read several scriptures here. Psalms 45 and verse 11. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Isn't that beautiful? That is beautiful. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17. I think these scriptures are so wonderful that God takes such delight in us. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee, and he is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. He's delighting over his bride. God singing. That's what it said. Isaiah 65 and verse 19. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. He shall rejoice in his people. There's no rejoicing to God over his people if we're in all suffering, desolation, and thing. Jeremiah 32:41. Yea, I'll rejoice over them to do them good, and I'll plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. Isn't that something? That God is going to have that kind of delight in the church? Well, see, that's what he delights in doing. He delights in us, brethren. He really does. He wants to do good unto his people, and he will do good, and it's promised here. So let's believe the good that God will do to his people. And again, it's all in the marriage relationship here, that deep love relationship. Verse 6. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. And so I here is Jesus Christ again, and he's setting them upon the walls. And might I say, Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Is that not right? Is not the name on his thigh the Word of God? And is it not as you read the Word of God that the Word of God speaks to you and makes you into a watchman, stirs your heart? Well, I want you to know you have been fellowshipping with Jesus Christ. When you're in the Word of God, Jesus has come to you, and he teaches you, and he ministers and fellowships with you, and he'll make you a watchman. That's what he is. He's the one that holds not his peace. In verse 1, now he wants us to not hold our peace. He wants us to be a partner with him in that ministry. And it says here, ye that make mention of the Lord, more literally, ye who remember Yahweh. Ye who remember Yahweh. Their mind is always remembering the Lord. You know, it's important to remember Yahweh in everything you do. It's the opposite of what happened in chapter 64 and verse 7. And it says, and there is none that calls upon thy name, that stirs up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Talking about the sad state of the church again. None stir themselves up. None remember. But those that do remember, they're fulfilling chapter 43 and verse 16. Chapter 43 and verse 26, excuse me. Chapter 43, verse 26. Put me in remembrance, God says. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. God wants us to remember him. He does. He wants us to bring him into remembrance. Consider him. And so these are fulfilling that. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, stirring up your pure minds by way of remembrance. You know, we may have a pure mind, we may have a good heart, but brother, if you're not remembering, it's not doing any good. You've got to remember. Remember what God has promised. Remember his plan. And so these are the ones that bring the Lord into their mind, and that also brings themselves into his mind as they pray. And so these are the ones that are to keep not silence. That's the last three words here of this verse. Keep not silence. In other words, intercede, pray, preach, teach, instructing all nations until that man shall be formed, until the church comes to its fullness. You see. Now, it won't be quite the same during the millennium, because the church is going to be right there. We're going to be ministering some, but see, it's right now that this especially applies. It's right now that the church needs to come forth in its brightness and fullness during this gospel age. And if we remember the Lord, in Malachi 3 and verse 16, he'll write up a book of remembrance himself. If we remember him, he'll remember us and write up a book of remembrance and put our names in it, and then we'll be jewels in his crown. And so we're to keep not silence until the man-child be formed. And boy, that's exactly where we are right now. And then verse 7, and give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Give him no rest. Now, this sounds, well, boy, doesn't the Lord want a rest, you know, or something? This is after, definitely after the manner of men. No, it's not like the Lord is, I don't care about you people down there, and he's off on his own unless we bother him enough. It's not what it is at all. It's not that the Lord is troubled by our prayers, or that it's a problem to him, or we're kind of like a gnat that keeps landing on his brow and bothers him, and he wants to brush us away, and or like that annoying noise outside the door, that cricket or something that won't let you go to sleep. We're not like that. But, in fact, Jesus taught us to pray like this in Luke 11, verses 11 to 13. Keep asking, keep seeking, and keep knocking. And then in Luke 18, verses 1 through 7, the widow and the unjust judge, there we saw that she was to be importunate. That is, not ashamed, but to just keep requesting of the Lord. You can see here that as a watchman, you don't just say it once and then, well, I've done my duty. You don't just pray once, well, I've done my duty. That's not what you do. You, as it were, travail till you bring it forth. A woman that's got a child, what does she do? Bear down once? Well, I've done my duty. I'm leaving. I'm leaving the hospital. I've done my job. Where's the child? No child. Well, I'm going home. She stays right there, and she keeps laboring until the child's brought forth. She doesn't quit. She's not leaving until everything's all right, until everything's all done, and a man-child is born. Well, that's exactly what the watchman would be in these last days. Don't just pray once and, well, I've done my job. You make yourself available to God, and you put yourself, you, by your decision, become a partner with him and say, Lord, I'll watch with you 1 hour. I'll watch with you, and you want me to watch. You'll find the Lord starting to wake you up. Now, you'll find the Lord starting to speak to your heart. You'll find the Lord putting upon your heart certain burdens, putting people upon your heart, putting ministries upon your heart. And you can't just say, well, I prayed about it once, and that's all. Now you're going to have a burden. Now you're going to have a goading, and you need to travail with that goading. You need to work with that goading. You know, when a child, there's a lot of parallel here to a child bringing, a woman bringing forth a child, because that pain's got a hold of her, like the Bible says, and travail will come upon her. But you see, actually, she could hold back and not bear down, and the uterus will still go through contractions to bring birth to that child. But she has to labor with those things. And see, that's a created inward reaction. She doesn't have any control over that. It's just going to do it whether she likes it or not. It's got to be one of the most unique miracles in the world that I can think of. I just cannot think of anything more unique than a woman giving birth to a child. It is so awesome. That whole birth, the whole creation, and the conception, the pregnancy, and the whole thing is such a miracle of God. It just astounds my mind. I mean, I haven't got anything like that in me. I'll never know what it's like to get big, walk around like all that, you know, and bear down, not have any control over the responses of my body. But she has to work with it. There comes a time, and it can't be at the wrong time, it has to be at the right time, but she has to bear down with the contractions. And she has to add her strength to the contractions in order to give birth to that child. In order to give birth to that child. And it's a joy to be able to do that. It's a release to be able to do that. And that's the same way it is with us in spirit. Although it comes upon you and hits you suddenly. And in fact, that image is used many times referring to the judgment of God upon Israel. Because it's just a sudden thing and just grips her and it takes her beyond her control. And that's what was happening in the judgment on Israel. Yet in another sense, it's also the giving birth to something that's wonderful, see. And so here we are travailing to bring forth. In fact, we'll see that image in chapter 66. But anyway, this is what we are to do. Keep not silent. So bring this thing forth and give him no rest till he establish. Now he's the one that has to establish and to make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. God's the one. You're not going to do it. God has to do it. In verse 8. Yes, sir.
What do you think of English as establish?
Established, that means to found, so that it doesn't move, so it's not shakable. It's just the same image as the church against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. So built upon the rock, established.
But that's speaking of the end-time church in particular.
Well, I think it's all the gospel age, particularly. But in the gospel age, especially in the last time, because that's when it's going to come forth as a bride.
It's never been as strong as it was.
Right.
And when I read that, to establish, seems like it's going to be there.
Something strong. Well, absolutely. Unshakable. So that the church will really be able to stand. And see, until that happens, God's got to take the whole thing and just shake it. The church is going to get shook. And these last times, the judgments of God and what happens in this nation, the things that come upon this nation, it's going to get shook. And this world is going to get shook. And it's being shaken in many places. And the true Christians are standing. And it's making believers out of the believers. It's making them true saints of God that are founded, they're dead to this world, and they're walking with God, and they're purifying their souls, you see. And God is using them. And then he's going to establish the church, see. But it's through our intercession. And it's through these works that God is bringing forth that it's so important to be interceders. I honestly feel this way, and I was thinking about it, as a matter of fact, Chapel this morning, I was just thinking, it's only through intercession that these things are going to be established. You don't just go out and do things. That doesn't work. It's as we intercede, as we are watchmen, interceding and standing in the gap, prevailing for God to bring forth the church. And that also includes, you know, ministering, of course. But it's ministry born of intercession. And you see, any revival, it's always been that way. It's been, always been that way. And I know God's going to bring us into more of that in our own assembly. All right, verse 8. The Lord hath sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine, for the which thou hast labored. Oh, what a blessing. What a blessing. Now, first of all, let's start out by looking at this sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength. It's an Oriental custom of using the right hand for things of importance. In fact, it's even an insult to use your left hand. To this day, it's an insult to wave with your left hand. And if you're passing some people by over in the east and you wave with your left hand, they'll be greatly offended. It's almost like you stuck your tongue out at them or you spit at them to wave with your left hand. It's to dishonor them. And so you always use your right hand. Use your right hand. And he swore by his right hand and by the arm of his strength. It's almost as if God is saying, I'll do this by myself, please. And because we can't, we have no power over that. We just have to be watchmen and have to intercede. He's the one that's going to establish Jerusalem and deliver us from our enemy. But what he's going to do is, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies. Here we labor, we plant, we get a crop up, and then the enemy gets it. You know, I kind of think that way sometimes in the church. You get somebody saved, you build them up, you get them kind of starting to walk with God, and then the devil sweeps them away. You know, and they became meat for the enemies. And the devil grinds them into powder and bakes them into a loaf and devours them himself. And also, and the sons of strangers shall not drink thy wine for the which thou hast labored. So again, we see the bread and the wine that we have worked on. Now, if I were to look at another image also, the bread would be the true doctrine and the word of God that we labor for. The enemy is not going to come in and twist it and then use it to harm the church. And then the wine is our joy. We labored for that wine. We labored for that joy, that blessing. The devil's not going to be able to devour it. Now, for the enemy to eat our bread and wine is one of the curses of the law. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 30. And if we're no longer going to have that curse of the law, it implies that we'll no longer be breaking the law. Meaning that we're going to be walking in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. So that curse will not be upon us. Praise his wonderful name. You know, there's also another possible spiritual application to this. Surely I'll no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies. In other words, the carnal, natural man is not going to be taking in these spiritual things anymore. But those things are going to be reserved for the spiritual man, those that are spiritual. And, of course, that's a New Testament concept, that the natural man understands not the things of the Spirit of God. They are reserved for the spiritual. And so this is also promised, therefore, to the entire gospel age. You see, there's several applications you can take on that. Just to make that last one clear, so you got that, I'm just saying that this verse, therefore, is describing that verse in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, that the natural man understands not the things of the Spirit of God. See, all those fruits and blessings that are given to the church, natural man's not going to get them. He can't understand them. They're for those that are in the body of Christ. All right, verse 9. But they that have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. And they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. Hallelujah. And notice, they'll praise the Lord and they'll do it in the courts of his holiness. God will receive all the glory. They'll give God due respect. No flesh shall glory in his presence. 1 Corinthians 1, 29 to 31. In other words, bread and wine, truth and joy shall be restored to the church. Truth and joy will be restored to the church. And they'll drink it in the courts. This sounds an awful lot like the Feast of Tabernacles and others, where they came in with their blessing that they had at harvest and they would eat it in the courts of God. In Deuteronomy 14, verses 22 to 27. And when they ate it in the courts of God, they were essentially saying that God is the one who has given all this to us. And he really is. And they shall drink it in the courts of his holiness. You know what that reminds me of? Hebrews 12, 10 and 11. And Hebrews 12, 10 and 11 says that when we are chastened, it's for the moment grievous, but then it brings forth a peaceable fruit, and the end is holiness, and we become partakers of his holiness. And so here we are eating in the courts of his holiness. We're eating these wonderful things that God has provided for us. That's because we've gone through the testings and the trials, and he's brought us through into perfection. All right, verse 10.
Mark,
yes, sir.
I don't remember quite where it was, but a little back in Isaiah, we're reading that they were giving the credit to the idols for what they had. Now it says they'll gather and then praise the Lord. They'll give him the credit instead of the idols.
Yes, that'd be a good parallel. That was probably chapter 42 and 43. Yes. I told you, List, you should. And okay, I think a good one would be 44:8. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Yea, even my witnesses, is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God, I know not any. And in other words, I did it before there was any other, and so I'm the one and alone that gets the credit. There's no other God. The idols don't get the credit. Okay. The idols no longer get the credit. All right, now, verse 10. Here comes a command. And I'm quite sure it's Jesus speaking again, the Messiah. And again, he's calling to those watchmen, those that are in a spiritual place, to fulfill his task. Because we are the body of Christ to carry out his mission in the earth. And so this is what he says. He says, go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up the standard for the people. And the task here of going through the gates, it's probably go out. Some say it could be go in or go out. It probably means go out to prepare the way for truth and holiness to come in, and to prepare the way for the people so that they can come in to this new Jerusalem. And I think a good parallel here is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And there Jesus gave to the church offices: apostle, prophet, pastor, evangelist, pastor and teacher. And what are these offices for? They're for the perfecting of the church, aren't they? And they're to go through the gates, they're to lead the way of the people, and they're to prepare the way and to perfect the church, to mend them. Why? So that they can come into the city, and the Lord, the city will be prepared for the king to come into the city. They're preparing the church to receive God and to be a habitation of God in spirit. That's what they're to prepare the church to be, a habitation of God in spirit. Like it talks about the church in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 22. Ephesians 2:22. And so they are to perfect the church, for the perfecting of the church, to come into the perfect man. Let me also read in verse 12, and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, you see. So it's prepare them. And we're to cast up the highway, gather out the stones. Now this is the custom of a road being built by gathering stones and putting them in a highway, raising up a road so that it won't get washed out, the beasts don't go on it. And they cast out the stones and they make a nice roadbed, and they take out all the stumbling blocks so that there's nothing to stumble the way of the people. And so what we see here, therefore, is to preach truth, to take away those things that stumble people. You know, the false doctrine that stumbles people, or even the lack of doctrine that stumbles people. The lack of joy, the lack of holiness, all these things stumble people so that they don't walk down the right road. And then to lift up a standard for the people. And the standard, of course, is the standard of holiness. It's the standard of Jesus Christ. It's that balance, you know, that balance of the purity of God and the love of God. You know, you're only balanced if you're full of love. That's right. That's the only possible way we can be balanced, because everything we do is to be motivated by love, to be absolutely loaded, jam-packed with love. The standard is Jesus Christ, chapter 11, verses 12, 10 and 12. He is that standard lifted up to the people, chapter 11, 10 and 12. And chapter 49 and verse 22, Jesus Christ, He is that standard. Verse 11, behold, the Lord has proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And so the people are to be prepared for God, so God can come to them. And see, all of these offices are for the perfecting of the church. Now, part of it is, you know, reaching out to the lost so that they can become the church too. Perfecting of the church. So these spiritual messengers are to proclaim to Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. And you know, that's exactly what God has called us here to do. We are to go out to the church world and to proclaim to them, behold, thy salvation cometh, in the truth and the knowledge of the gospel, of the doctrine. And this is especially going to be through the man-child, because, you know, it says in Matthew 24:14 that the gospel shall be preached to the whole world, then the end shall come. And, you know, the interesting thing about it is that previous to that, in that context of Matthew 24, the Lord said that there will be wars and rumors of wars, and there will be earthquakes and diverse famines. And you know what he says about that? He says, these are beginning of sorrows. The end is not yet. That's what he says. The end is not yet. Then he goes on to declare in persecution and brethren hating brethren and delivering them up to be killed and so forth. And he says, but the end is not yet. There's still some more yet to come. But then he says, then the gospel shall be preached unto all the world, and then the end shall come. So that lets you know that there's going to be a lot of suffering. that God is going to allow his church to go through to perfect them. We are made perfect through suffering, just like Jesus was, before the gospel to be preached to the whole world. But there's going to be a standard of love and a purity of doctrine and a purity of the gospel after the sufferings that is going to reach the whole earth. And it's possible that at the same time that Antichrist kingdom is going to be killed. You know, there's going to be a death wound to the seventh head. Remember how John Wesley's preaching, possibly you heard of this, that John Wesley's preaching in England actually saved them from communism? Because there was a tremendous influx of French, particularly among the French, I believe, atheists and certain societies that were spreading throughout the nation. And it was during this time that Karl Marx wrote in his Communist Manifesto that religion is the opiate of the people. And the reason why is because these different, they were the roots of communism, these different atheistic societies could not get a foothold in England because of the preaching of John Wesley. The people would have nothing to do with it. They were closing down their taverns. They were attending meetings all the time. They were glorifying God. They were thankful that God was real. And here were these atheistic groups that couldn't get anywhere. And Karl Marx was upset. Religion is the opiate of the people.
What does that mean?
Pardon me?
What does that really mean?
Religion is the opiate. It makes them totally insensible to the realities of life about them. But in actuality, it's atheism that's the opiate of the people. Makes them totally insensible to the realities of life about them. It's only when you know God that you ever... The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you don't have the fear of God, you don't even believe he exists. You're a fool. You're withered in your head. That's right. That word fool there means withered, dried up. You're dried up in your head. You're of withered intelligence. But there's going to be in these last days, you see, that's why I was saying, the preaching of the gospel, that could be that death wound to that seventh head. Because it could just cause people to just dump this world kingdom, just boom, that fast, recognizing there's a God in heaven. There is a God in heaven. But see, then the Antichrist is going to rebound back, and he's going to lay claim. And he's going to say that he is God. And after the saints are taken out, then he's going to fight against every other religion that doesn't fit with him, see. And because, you see, when this preaching of the gospel goes out, the Antichrist is not going to reveal himself yet as God. He'll just be revealed, and we'll know who he is. But after the catching out, and that he that restrains will be snatched out of the midst, then he reveals himself as God. He stands and says that he is God. So, see, that's how that all fits together. So there's yet a great period of suffering and tribulation upon the earth before the rapture, because then there's going to be a preaching and ministry of the man-child. That's why some are going to say the rapture never came. They're going to dump their theology of the rapture because they don't properly understand the end-time events. But I want you to know that these watchmen are going to say to Zion, "Behold, thy salvation cometh." They're going to be declaring the rapture and also the second coming. And it's especially going to be done through the man-child. And remember this, comfort ye my people. Although it's true to all the church world, boy, it'll be especially true at that time. And this is the message John the Baptist was also to bring, and that is that the Lord is coming, Isaiah 40 and verse 10. Now the salvation cometh, thy salvation cometh. And then it says, his reward is with him. Isn't that interesting? Jesus Christ is the embodiment of salvation. He's salvation itself. In Zechariah 9:9, it sounds a lot like that. Behold, Zion, thy king cometh unto thee, lowly and meek, and riding upon the foal of an ass. Zechariah 9:9. And so we see that the true watchmen are to prepare Zion to meet their God. Now it says, behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. Now, the reward with him and the work before him, what we're probably seeing here is this. We've seen this earlier. It parallels with Revelation 22, verses 12 and 17. And there it fits with the second coming. And his reward is with him. That is, what he earned is with him. And that best fits with the second coming because the saints that he earned by the resurrection, hallelujah, that's his reward, and it's with him. Excuse me. I'm sorry. I got it worked around. His reward is with him. That is to give to us. And that's the proper sense. I'm sorry. And that what you just said is the second phrase. What I just said is the second phrase. His work before him, because the word work here is literally wages. His wages is with him. And the wages that he received are the saints. He comes with 10,000 of saints. But the reward is before him, and that's the reward to his people. And so he rewards them in righteousness, and he takes them up into his kingdom and so forth. So God will come with his reward. You just hang on and be faithful to him. One day he's going to reward you. Don't worry, brother. One day it's going to be all over. I was thinking about this the other day. I remember when I was, I think it was about 16 or something. I remember I was in high school, and I said, and I just sat there and I remember concentrating. And it did. It stuck in my mind. But I'm concentrating. I concentrated. I said, I am not married now. I don't know what my life is going to be in the future. But I'm just going to remember this day. Because it's just incredulous to ever conceive that I'll ever one day be married and maybe even have children. And I mean, that was just so incredulous to think that. And I'm going to remember this day. And then sometime down the road when I'm married and I have children, I'm going to remember back to this day. And I'll realize, boy, you know, time is really goes fast, you know. Well, here I am. And it doesn't seem that long ago. It just doesn't seem that long ago. But I just remember that day. I'm just thinking about that, just trying to put that into my mind so I'd remember. Time goes so fast. One day we'll be before God. One day we'll be in his presence. One day all this is going to come to pass, just like he said. All right, verse 12. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Now this is going to be the result of their preaching. They will be called the holy people. So they're going to get the church prepared. There will be a unity. This is a beautiful verse to parallel with Ephesians 4 and verse 16. Verse 13 through 16. Till they all come to the unity of the faith. They will be a holy people. They shall be the redeemed of the Lord. Redeemed or ransomed of the Lord. In other words, they were bought back because they'd been sold into slavery. Put down there chapter 51 and verse 10. And then it says, and thou shalt be called sought out. Literally, sought after and highly prized. Sought after and highly prized. You know, Jesus is sought after and highly prized. Because he's sought after and highly prized, we will be sought out after and highly prized. Also, Matthew chapter 18. In verse 12. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them go astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? This also is not only us being sought after by the world, but also sought after by Christ. Because the next one it says is a city not forsaken, and I think that's probably speaking along the same vein. We're sought out after Christ, and we're sought out after God, and we're also not forsaken. No longer forsaken as we were before, but the Lord will be with us. And so it's a married wife that is highly prized by her husband. Okay, chapter 63.
Yes. God is speaking to the Magi, and they will do this as a ministry. And as a result of that ministry, it's going to be this great number of people that are going to be the them, and they're going to be the holy people. Is that kind of what you're saying?
Well, the they there is the world. It's the standard. Lift up the standard for the people, verse 10. Verse 11, proclaimed unto the end of the world, and they shall call them, that is Zion.
Well, the them is the same as the you, verse 11.
Say, behold thyself, where's you?
Say ye to the daughter of Zion.
You say to the daughter of Zion. That's the watchman. I don't think the them is the watchman. The watchman, the them is the church.
Yeah, what I was saying was that the you was the match up, the initial match up.
The watchman.
And the result of that match up ministry is the them. You know, that's a broad company that I brought in. Does that make sense?
Okay, you'll have to clarify it. In verse 12, and they shall call them. What's the they?
For they is the world.
Okay, what's the them?
The them is the result of the Mass-Child ministry being many, many saints.
Right.
The fact that it's brought in.
Right.
To the unity of the saints.
Right, that's what I am saying.
Okay,
what did you think I was saying?
I didn't know. I just thought it was clear.
Okay, yeah. Right, the they is the world. It's those that are hearing the voice of God. They're hearing the message, and they're seeing this church. But it's loved of God. In fact, a city sought out, a city not forsaken, that ties right in with John 17, verse 23, and that they shall know that the Father has loved them. And the world will know that we're loved of God. Yes, amen. They equals the world and the and it's the okay. Yes, and the them is the result. It's the Zion that is perfected and brought to its perfect unity. And it was so through the ministry of the man-child. Now, you can't say the man-child isn't part of that because we are. We are a part of that, but it's basically referring to the result of that. It's the church that is brought into that perfect place that was glorified through the ministry of Christ through the man-child in the last days. Now, of course, Jesus is, through his people and his offices, all throughout the gospel ages, been preparing his church. All throughout the gospel ages. But we're going to especially see it done at that time, see? All right, chapter 63. Now, here we see another picture. We notice in chapter 60, 61, and 62, a lot of promises to the church, just loaded with promises. Now, in 63, we're going to see vengeance upon the enemies of Israel. Vengeance upon the enemies of Israel. And then we're also going to see Israel's failure, but then their later mercy. Israel's failure, but then their later mercy. And so now we're taking another view. And this is particularly looking at the second coming, and particularly applies to national Israel and how they did not follow the Lord. All right, verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. No, he's responding there. But who is this? And the reason why it's a question is because the Messiah here is so different from what one would have thought him to be. The meek, lowly, lovely Jesus of Nazareth, when he comes in great power at the second coming, is going to absolutely shock the world. Who is this? Now, Edom and Bozrah. Edom is, of course, that land that we saw earlier was especially hated by God and hated by Israel because of their wickedness. Edom. Remember, they are the descendants of the one who sold his birthright. In chapter 34 and verse 6, it talked about them. In fact, it uses them to represent the world, the ungodly of the world. And Bozrah is the capital city of Edom. And it really represents Satan, actually, and Satan's kingdom. So here we see Christ taking authority over Satan's kingdom. This that is glorious in his apparel. With dyed garments from Bozrah. I missed that word. With dyed. And this word dyed here means red or scarlet. With scarlet garments from Bozrah. And that's obviously scarlet because of blood. And parallel with that, Revelation 19, verse 13. There, when he comes back in his second coming, his garments are with blood, dipped in blood. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And that means the slain are so many. There's so many dead around him that he is actually filled with blood of others. And see, this would happen in battle, in actual battle. They'd fight, and the fighting would be so ferocious at times, and so many would be slain that the blood from those that you'd killed would be splattered all over you. And so your garments would be dipped in blood, as it were. Okay.